martyr. The first one is of a religious connotation, mostly Christian, a person who chooses to suffer death rather than renounce faith in Christ or obedience to his teachings, a Christian way of life, an adherence to a law or tenet of church. But then right underneath, it gives the definition of one who would suffer the same except for a cause, not necessarily a God or a Christ, but a person who undergoes death or great suffering for a faith, for a belief, or for a cause. The dictionary seems to require two definitions to cover the word martyr. Southern Poverty Law Center contains a wall of what they call martyrs. And of course, it is a memorial of those who gave their lives for the cause of civil rights in the 50s and the 60s. What's interesting about that wall is that most of them, though, are intersecting the definition of dying for a right and dying for Jesus, because most of them were all believers. Many clergy and elders and deacons. And then also there's this one special part of the wall that are not like any of the others. It contains the pictures of 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins, Carol Robertson, and Cynthia Wesley, and 11-year-old Denise McNair. On a Sunday morning in 1963, in September, were killed when a bomb exploded in the basement of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, the strict interpretation of the definition of martyrdom would be a willingness to decide to do these things in order to be able to, instead of renouncing faith or renouncing belief or renouncing their belief in a cause, that they decide to face death. So you could strictly say, did these kids make these decisions? Did their parents make this decision? Did they know what was going to happen that day? And of course, the answer might be no. But what's interesting about the city of Birmingham from 1947 to 1965, 50 bombs went off, mostly in homes of black families looking to desegregate white neighborhoods. 50. So much so that the city of Birmingham was nicknamed Bombingham. So my answer is yes. Those families knew when they went to church that Sunday what they could be facing. These young martyrs seem to have intersected the Christian and the human right definition of martyrdom just by continuing to worship, just by continuing to go to Sunday school, to worship in a right where the world would violate that worship, violate that devotion, violate that freedom, violate their equality. Last week, we began our journey at the Church of Ephesus. From 34 CE, from the year 34 CE to about 110, the church was dealing with heresy, we knew. The purity of doctrine, it was good stuff, beginning with the Church of Acts and for about a century. But what did we learn? They lost their first one. They lost their first love, Ephesus did. And the stumbling block of the cross, if you will. Beryl read to us that people stumble over the stumbling block of the cross. Why? It's because they misunderstand the cross's power and where it comes from and what it manifests itself in. John, writing his gospel after, I believe, after telling us what would become of the churches, he writes his gospel and reminds us what Jesus told us. His disciples. He says, on that day you'll ask in my name. I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Why? For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Losing that first love is timely within the first century of the Christian church. It has a profound effect on her because beginning in 110, around 110, it leads to a new theme of the church. The theme of Ephesus was losing. The theme of Ephesus was losing your first love. The church begins to deteriorate after that until it gets to the next one. Because Smyrna's theme is martyrdom. In the canon of the Roman Catholic Church, martyrs take their place above the saints. You would think that the saints are at the top of the shelf. They're saints, right? No. They teach that martyrs come above the saints. Ones who prove that they can love as their Lord loved them. And yes, that love comes with a cost, doesn't it? It comes with a cost. Not just their lives, but also they get hung with the title of a new name. If somebody decides to give their life for Christ or give their life for a cause that Christ certainly believed in, they also get hung with a new name, not just their lives. We preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, what? Foolishness. Martyrs in this world get labeled as fools. Suckers. Fools. Fools surrender power to exhibit only the power of the cross. That's why the power of the cross is martyrdom. That's why the power of the cross to this world is a stumbling block. But notice, it's a stumbling block even to believers. Ephesus wouldn't have dreamed, couldn't have. The church wasn't equipped to become martyrs of what's about to happen within the Roman world at the time. They couldn't even imagine it. They needed to remember something. They needed to remember that God loved them. Martyrs begin with the love that God has for them, and then they exhibit it for the rest of the world. And in some cases, it will cost them their lives. It will cost them their reputations. They're no longer considered wise by the standards of the world. They're considered what? They're considered fools. The next church is Smyrna. It is known as the suffering church. It is known as the church of martyrs. What's interesting is that we talk about martyrs in Smyrna, and you'll see, but the language, the word, doesn't have a word for martyrs. It's interesting that martyrs are all through the book of Revelation, but they don't have a name. They don't have a word for them. All they do is describe their actions. They say the ones that spilled their blood for the cause of Jesus. There's not a word for it. We label them. So we're told, to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "These are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you're rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by a second death." Smyrna is about 40 miles from Ephesus. The Greeks built it in about 1000 BCE. It was destroyed by the Lydians in 600 BCE. Then Lysimachus, one of the four generals that divided up the empire after Alexander the Great died, rebuilt it completely in 200 BCE. It literally was resurrected from the ruins, the city itself. Jesus comes to Smyrna as the first and the last, the dead, and the one who came to life. It isn't coincidence that death and resurrection just permeates the letter to Smyrna. In addition to Jesus' introduction, the recipients of the letter, they're headed for what? They're headed for death. Do not fear what you are about to what? What you're about to suffer, he says. The very name Smyrna is associated with myrrh. Remember, the wise men are carrying an ointment. It's called myrrh. It is the balm of death. It's what bodies were anointed in. Myrrh. Remember, they came to anoint Jesus' body. They had tons and tons of myrrh. Smyrna even recognizes it in her name. It is the balm of death. Remember, we learned that usually the picture of Jesus' character is introduced. He introduces himself in a particular revelation, in a particular character for what that church needs for her problem at the time. But guess what? Smyrna is the one of two churches that has no problem. Jesus has no rebuke for Smyrna. There is no, "I have this against you" to this church. Jesus' answer to Smyrna, the one that has no problems, no rebuke or anything, the Jesus answer, though, has to be resurrection because of what they're about to go through. I know your affliction. I know your poverty. And I know the slander. Those three things is all he has for them. This is what he is looking to help them with. Notice, he doesn't say that he will stop it. He doesn't say that be faithful and this will never touch you. He says it's coming. It's coming. And there's nothing we can do about it. I know your affliction. I know your poverty. And I know the slander. So let's begin with the affliction. The affliction that we're talking about here comes from the outside. It's about to happen within Roman rule. The stress in this church is coming from the nation from which they live. It's not because it's dysfunctional. It's not coming from within. It's not coming from dysfunctional members or heretics from within. It's coming from the outside itself. The affliction can be psychological. Notice that's what Jesus addresses. And he says it's going to happen. He's told them before. He told them back when they were disciples. They will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations. Why? Just because of my name. Not if this happens. This is going to happen. But he has only one word for them if it's going to happen, and that is what? Do not fear. That's all he can tell them. He knows what's about to happen. He knows what is about to happen with Rome. And he's saying, there's nothing you can do about it except to what? Do not fear. And remember that I am the first and the last. And that I was once dead and came to life. He's telling them what's about to happen. And this is what they face. He only says what? Don't fear. So he also says then about their poverty. I know your affliction and I know your poverty, it says. It's not being lower middle class. It's not trying to live on minimum wage. The word used here is destitute. The verb form for this word, poverty, is to become a beggar, to have absolutely nothing. It's not just not being able to make ends meet. It's not just not being able to skip a meal or have to skip a meal every now and then or ask the church for assistance for their rent. This is not that. This is to be faced by utter, utter destitution. But he says, I know your poverty, yet you are what? Yet you're rich. What is it that makes a beggar rich? What is it that would make this church, who is a church that is destitute as far as the world is concerned, they have no power, they have no money, they have no wealth, they have no influence, yet they're what? They're rich. Some would say that there's nothing holding them back. There isn't anything else they can be devoted to. They have no riches or love to become attached to. They don't crave any worldly power. Are the poor more inclined? I've been asked this before. Are the poor more inclined to make it to the kingdom? Does God play favorites? Because if Jesus plays favorites, I'll tell you who his favorite would be. Who are they? The poor. Jesus loves the poor. He's constantly talking about the poor being around him, about the poor seeking him, about him seeking out the poor. He loves the poor. If he has favorites, guess who they are? The poor. But I like what C.S. Lewis says. He may not have favorites. They may not be his favorite. But one of the things about the poor is that they have no reason to put on airs. They have no reason to impress anybody. They've got no reason to be other than who they are. They accept who they are, and they accept the fact that they're at the mercy of somebody else. If something's going to happen today, if I'm going to eat today, it is going to have to come at the mercy of somebody else. The reason maybe why Jesus likes the poor is that they trust him. They trust what he says. And the poor have to do that every single day. They're less likely to ever have pretense or error. They're less likely to pretend about who they are. They have no reason to. We can apply that spiritually too. Ellen White says in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, "He who feels whole, who thinks that he is reasonably good, is contented with his condition, does not seek to become a partaker of the grace and righteousness of Christ. Those who know that they cannot possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous action are the ones who appreciate the help that Christ can bestow. They are the poor in spirit whom he declares to be blessed." The poor are the only ones fit to receive the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because that's the only way you can receive the kingdom of heaven. It has to be given to you. Not one testimony in the kingdom from anybody that will be able to testify that they're there because they deserve it, that they're there because they earned it. Nobody will be singing their own praises on any of the street corners paved with gold. They'll all know forever that this was given to them and that they did not deserve it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's telling the Corinthians of the great things that are coming out of Macedonia. Macedonia, here's the word. Remember, Paul saw a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come on over." We studied that last year, right? He comes over and there's great stuff happening in Macedonia. It's a whole bunch of stuff going on. Oops, I'm going backwards, sorry. It says that in a great ordeal of affliction, same word, by the way, as Smyrna, affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through you his poverty might become what? Might become rich. The language that's used here when talking about poverty and affliction, public speaking calls it the principle of floating opposites, how dramatic it is. Your ordeal of affliction as opposed to your what? Your abundance of joy, your deep poverty, your overflowing in wealth. He was rich. He became poor. His poverty, we become rich. Smyrna lives this out. In case we don't get it, Dr. John Pauline, dean of the Loma Linda School of Religion, and also probably what I would consider dedicated a lifetime of study to the book of Revelation, probably our most profound and prolific scholar in the book of Revelation, reminds us of something we may not have recognized yet, and that is that Smyrna is a church that is having the same experience as Jesus did when he was on earth. This is a church that has nothing but is rich in what Jesus provides, spiritual wealth. I'd like to follow you, Lord. Okay. You understand that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Smyrna doesn't define being rich from their financial statements. They have nothing in the bank. They say they are poor. Jesus pronounces them rich. They let Jesus determine their wealth. They let Jesus determine their worth. I know your affliction. I know your poverty, he says. And also, finally, he knows what? He knows the slander. Slander is abusive speech. To be slandered is to be abused. It's to injure the reputation of the one being abused. Once again, the church is sharing the experience of who? Of Jesus. Was Jesus ever slandered? Of course he was. There were things that he did not deserve to have said about them, but were said. He received injurious sayings about him and those around him, about his birthright, about his suspected idea that his parents weren't married. He faced that all his life. He was called a heretic. He was called a false prophet. He was called a false god. He was called all of these things. As a matter of fact, he was crucified by a campaign of words first, by a campaign of names first. Early Christians faced the same thing from 34 CE all the way beyond to Smyrna and beyond. They were accused of cannibalism when taking communion because they heard the words that you drink blood and eat flesh. The agape celebrations of fellowship were talked about as orgies of debauchery by non-Christians. They were accused of atheism because their God was invisible. The state suspected them because they would never swear allegiance to the emperor as Lord. They were accused of having foretold the end of the world by fire. By the way, that's a charge that Nero exploited. He blamed the burning of Rome on Christians and Jews. They were also despised because they were identified as Jews, which is real interesting in the first and the second century. There's still a part of this religion that Rome considers backward and remote by the rest of the empire. Because the slander comes mostly from the Jews who call themselves Jews. Slander comes mostly from believers who call themselves believers. But they're not. Why? Well, one of the reasons why you know is because they're slandering others. Did Jesus ever give charge to his disciples to slander? Go and spread the word. Go and teach everything I've taught you. And by the way, slander everybody that does not agree with you. It's a remarkable thing that it hints at the fact that Christians at this time, though, still considered themselves Jews. Today, most believers, many believers, accuse fellow believers of not being true Christians. Why? Because they disagree over some tenet of lifestyle or doctrine or political views or of anything else. And they call them, as they did back then, of the Church of Satan. The Christians of Smyrna consider themselves much closer to their Jewish brothers and sisters than they did to the pagan community around them. Pliny the Younger, the famous first century Roman historian, was discussing the torture of two Christian women whom he called deacons, described Christianity as a depraved and excessive superstition. Why? Because these women that were being tortured, they were being tortured because they were leaders in the church. Rome was under the strictest, most toxic forms of masculinity you'd ever seen. It was the most toxic of cultural patriarchies. The reason that they despised Christianity, this new religion, as a depraved and excessive superstition, is that they have women as leaders. Smyrna's Christianity is indeed one of stumbling. They insist that the cross is not a stumbling block to them. It's a stumbling block to everyone else. This is not the Christianity of jeweled crowns of later. There's no success, no fame. They come from the poor of the cities, and they have to endure the hostility of a secular Roman rule. Today in Christianity, it's said that the hardest Christianity in India has the hardest time reaching the rich. Because you know, in the Hindu caste system, there's the lowest of the low, the untouchables, and they work there all the way up. They can't seem to get the rich castes to accept the gospel. Why? Because the poor castes have already done it. And they're the ones doing the evangelizing. Sometimes I wonder about our own modern message. That we have our own message of success and fame. Just follow Jesus. Just join our church. Just do that and everything is going to be A-OK. It's going to be hunky-dory. Just pay your tithe and you'll be what? And you'll be rich. We were raised on stories of a certain uncle that told us that if we paid our tithe, the locusts would leave our fields alone and eat everyone else's fields. Morris Vinden said he met a farmer once who the locusts ate only his field. And he was the tithe payer. Elder Vinden said, well, how'd you feel about that? He said, well, if God wanted to feed his crops to his locusts, I'm good with that. We speak so much about success that being a Christian brings in this life, we forget a fundamental truth here. And the fundamental truth is that ultimately what happens in this life doesn't matter. At least it's not supposed to matter to self. This world is not my home. I'm just what? I'm just passing through. My home is way out there, somewhere beyond the blue. Those who love the Lord find no comfort in seeking comfort here. Now, we need to be careful with that. Just because we're comfortable does not mean that we're seeking comfort. There's a big difference. If we have times of comfort, guess what? It's a gift. From who? From the Lord. But we don't seek it. And when we don't get it, we don't blame it. We don't think that, okay, well, I must not be persecuted enough. I must not be doing anything right because I seem to be comfortable. Now all of a sudden we're worried that we're not persecuted. And if we're not persecuted, then maybe we're not saved. Maybe the kingdom isn't for us. Smyrna never questioned any of that. Smyrna said, this is what's in front of us now. They had nothing, but they believed that Jesus said they had everything. And they decided to live there, live in that moment, to accept where they were and who they were. Remember, he tells Ephesus, regain your first love. Remember from which you have fallen. Remember how much God loves you. And when Smyrna heeds those words, they decide to begin to do that, they will face a period that the church does not face for the next 2,000 years. Thank you, Gunnar. Do not fear what you're about to suffer, he says. Be faithful unto death. He actually says, be faithful unto death. Eternal life is what it was supposed to be. No more physical life here, but experience eternal life here and now. Smyrna reminds us of what it was once was. That humans used to be selfless. That there was no selfishness within us. That we loved by nature. We never forgot that God loved us. And since we never forgot God loved us, we never had any problem loving each other as ourselves. There was a period of time. It might have only been 10 minutes, the way that the Bible puts it, but there was a period of time that we were created this way. Smyrna's just the first church that has to begin to live that way or show us what the implications of living out that love really is. the era of persecution begins around, actually, 303 is not right. It's 110. It ends in 303. Sorry about that slide. Emperor Diocletian issues the era of martyrdom. He brings it in. He sends out all orders that all Christian communities be dissolved. He demolishes church buildings. He burns all of their books. He martyrs thousands, enslaves even more. Probably the three most famous martyrs that we know of, because they're depicted in art and have many, many writings and changes about them, is Saint Sebastian suffering his martyrdom by being pierced by 100 arrows while tied to a tree. Saint Cecil and Agnes are both burned at the stake. The last wave of persecutions end in 311, and it's brought to a complete end in 313. It's brought to an end by who? Somebody who we're going to consider an old friend in looking through the churches, our friend Constantine. Because one way to be able to attack when the world is attacking you is to begin to embrace the power of the world. And Constantine, thanks to his edict in 313, will begin to allow the church to do that. I told you it was coming, didn't we? Just didn't know it would come so soon. Not even 4 centuries. It's interesting what the prophecy says, though. What you're about to suffer, it's the last 10 days, the last 10 years. 10 days to 10 years. It is that 10-year period. I'm sorry, I got that right. 303 to 313. That last 10-year period is when all of these martyrdoms occur. It's symbolic. The number 10 has come to symbolize test or trial. In Daniel 1, 14 and 15, he said, "Give us a 10-day trial before you execute us for not eating the king's food and his diet. Give us 10 days." The Jewish calendar contains the symbolism. There are 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. 10 days to experience forgiveness, to prepare yourself for the judgment that Yom Kippur brings. 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Humanity was on trial. Humanity says, "We got a better way. We've decided to go the way of the serpent." So 10 generations, humanity's on trial. And that way of humanity is judged at the flood at the time of Noah. From Noah to Abraham, 10 more generations. 10 ordeals then endured by people that claim to be God's children. 10 plagues in Egypt. 10 plagues in trial to let children of Egypt know this is your last trial of slavery. Then begins the trials in the wilderness. But Jesus says it's just a test. He tells Smyrna. He implies reward. Death and failure will not have the last word, he says. It will have its word. The verdict will have its way with us, with the church, with you, he says. But it will not be the last word. Because the whole reason for the trial in the first place is so that we can have and live our resurrection as he was. So, I need to be careful. We need to be careful. That just because we're not persecuted doesn't mean that we go around feeling guilty. It doesn't mean that we worry or fear, since that we weren't persecuted, then maybe we won't be ready. When the point is this, we have nothing to fear. Even living in a time that may not be defined by an era of persecution like this. By the way, the last time that we studied this was 10 years ago, and I want to tell you now that looking at my notes and what was happening 10 years ago, if we don't think that there might be persecution coming for us, we're not paying attention. But we have to be ready about what it is we will actually be persecuted for. And what is the actual persecution waiting for us at this time? The one thing we do not fear is that even if we suffer the first death, we do not suffer the second death. And if we have Jesus, or what we were told in Ephesus, if we have that first love, then love does what? cast out fear. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 1 John 4:18 then says, there is no fear in what? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. It's why Ephesus is told to get back to the love that the Father has loved you, that the Father does love you, that He loves you right now. Because if you do not believe that God loves you, then you will always, in the back of your head, believe He is waiting to punish you. And if you fear punishment, John says, you don't have the love of God. I have this against you, Jesus said. You have lost your first love. So it'll be a theme from now all the way to Philadelphia. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews but are not and are the synagogue of Satan. To the church of Philadelphia, he tells them, he says, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are but are lying. They will be around. The persecution from others who consider themselves believers will. Will it come from the state? Yes, it will. Will it be backed up by the state? Yes. But it's these believers who adopt that power. This will become more clear as the church continues. But persecution will come from the state end, but it also will come from the synagogue. It'll come from within. There are believers that will slander, or those who claim to be believers that will slander. But if we have the love of God, we do not fear. In fact, we'll even take the slander up to the point of martyrdom. Bring it on. Love will be slandered. Ephesus forgot that. And when the church remembered it, the sacrifices take hold of the church. You will have affliction. But be faithful unto what? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus tells them there's not a way out of this. Just do not fear and be what? And be faithful. As a matter of fact, their death is the last act of faithfulness that they will do. That's what's asked of them. It's what is being required. If the church begins to use the same measure of success that the world does, numbers, popularity, riches, money, not spiritual wealth, power, not actual power of the cross, and willing to die, willing to be martyred, we forget this. We preach Christ crucified to believers, to other believers. There it's a stumbling block to them. And to Gentiles, what? Foolishness. This world says you do not win by giving your life. You win by making your enemies give their lives. All I can say is that whatever is coming, Smyrna proves to us, we do not fight back. Stumbling block is the perversion of the cross. It's the perversion of the cross's power. The stumbling block is refusing to stumble on the cross. It's refusing martyrdom when it comes. And it may be martyrdom of our actual physical lives, but it's also martyrdom of having to be right, of proving themselves right at the expense of other people. It's that kind of martyrdom. It's that kind of thing. It is trying to tell people that they don't belong when they do. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. That's an example of the slander that sinners will face. And in the end, they're looking for a church that still remembers God loves them so that the church can love them too. Later in chapter 6, when the angel opens the fifth seal, it says that I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. See, not a word for martyrs, just a description of their actions. They cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? They were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer, until the number would be complete of both their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. Told to rest a little longer. That means until the seventh seal is opened, and the seventh seal is the coming of Jesus. In the first century, he's telling the people that have already given their lives. And it may not be that many. John may not have known that many by the time he got to Patmos. Probably includes everybody that he was with. James, Thomas, Peter, they've all been martyred. John says this is going to happen all the way until when? Until the seventh seal. See, but there is no vengeance to be taken out. This earth, this world right here is what contains their blood. It's this world and this world's power that put that blood in the earth. This can never be redeemed. The only thing that is redeemed is the voice. How long, O Lord? It's the memory, it's the word, it's the voice. They're not avenged by killing someone else. They're not avenged by killing the ones who killed them. They're avenged by hearing the voice, by remembering what happened. When will this creation live again? When will we walk on earth that does not contain the blood of martyrs anymore? Jesus says, it's coming. It's coming. Wear the white robe and rest a little longer. Was it foolish to choose Sunday school over their lives? Remember, once again, a solution would be to either subdue or use the power of the world, civil, state, government, military, and force the violence upon those who committed the violence. Martyrs then are made by the others now. We begin making martyrs themselves. The church will begin to use power that will martyr others. Smyrna, Jesus accepts, he says, accept this. And be satisfied with this, that your voice will live. And when the world forgets it, Jesus says, I will remember. Or when we forget it in the intervening years since 1965, we will remember. Abraham Heschel once said, talking about religion and why nobody takes religion seriously anymore, and he wrote this back in 1972. He says, it's honest that we would blame religion for its own defeats. Religion declined not because it was refuted, but because it became irrelevant. It became dull, oppressive, and insipid. When faith is completely replaced by creed, when worship is replaced by discipline, when love is replaced by habit, when the crisis of today is ignored because of the splendor of the past, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain, when religion speaks only in the name of authority, then the voice of compassion, its message, becomes meaningless. Hold on, Jesus said. Don't fear. It's going to happen. It's not if, it's when. And when it does, fear not.